Good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming, as kind of just really the emphasis, I think, hearing Cody just sharing this morning and Kenny is leading us in worship. Just, we want God's Spirit to move in our hearts. And this is not routine or tradition, but this is actually walking with the God of the universe. And so I hope my prayer this morning as we dive into God's Word is that this is just more of the same, that we are just here again, as we just sang, to meet with the Lord. How many of you ascribe to the belief that you can only make one trip from the car into your house? Anyone? Yeah, I see lots of hands out there. This is ingrained so deeply into my psyche. Every grocery trip must only take one trip from the car into the house. I think probably the biggest compliment I've gotten in a long time happened maybe like a month ago. I was at Trader Joe's, and I got a compliment from the guy wiping down the carts. Because if you're during COVID right now, you can't bag in the store. And so I walked out of Trader Joe's with my shopping cart, and I went up to the little bagging station outside the store and had my bags there. And I'm playing Tetris, because I got three bags, bought more than we usually buy, and I'm just trying to get everything into my three bags. And I just Tetris, okay, this doesn't fit here, it's not gonna maximize my space. And eventually I fill up my three bags, but I still had a couple other items, so I like put the three bags on my arms, and I'm like holding a bunch of bananas in my hands and a bag of tangerines in my other hands, right, doing the whole like stagger, like way down. I like use my foot and I push the cart to the cart guy, and he was like, nice, didn't think you were able to do it at first. Oh, I felt so validated, so validated. But then there was another time after that. I don't remember exactly what happened, but me and Hannah were driving home from something, and we had just a bunch of stuff to take into the house. And so we parked the car, and I immediately go into the back, and in my mindset, I'm getting everything out of the back of the car, and I'm taking inside. And so I don't remember what it was. It was just stuff, you know, stuff you own. And I'm like, you know, I'm starting to do the whole, like, put it all in my hands. And Hannah eventually comes around the car and goes, you want some help with that? And I was like, oh, yeah, I'd love some help. And, you know, she took like half the stuff. And then instead of me probably tripping up the stairs, carrying everything real easy, just the two of us walked up the stairs and got all our stuff in one trip. And I think it just reminded me in that moment, like, oh, life's so much better when you have someone helping you, when you don't have to do it all by yourself. And I think that's not just true, of course, in carrying in groceries from the car, but that's true in life. That in this journey of life, and more specifically in this journey of following Jesus, that we can't walk it alone. That we need people to help us, and we need to be the people that are trying to help others on this journey. And I think that this word, it's not like it's some special word, but this word journey, it just keeps coming into my mind, and we'll see it in this passage, that the Christian life is one of journey. It's not a one-time decision. It's not, I believe in Jesus, and that's the end of it. It is the rest of your life learning how to follow Jesus more faithfully, learning more about him, walking with him, seeing our lives change from the inside out, the things that we just keep talking and singing and praying about this morning, that it is a lifelong journey. And if you study literature, they always talk about the hero's journey. Basically, every character in every movie or book you've ever read is following this typical arc that literature follows. But the same is true for the Christian walk. We are on this journey, that it is a lifelong goal. That Jesus talks about, he says, count the cost, right? Don't just say you're going to follow me, but count the cost and say, am I willing to do this for the rest of eternity? Because that's what it means to follow Jesus. It's a journey. It's an adventure. It's lifelong. It has ups and downs and mountains and valleys and moments of excitement and moments of pain and moments of just crying out in desperation to God. But that's what it is, a journey. And you can't make that journey alone. You need people to go with you. It's not exaggeration to say that you won't make it if you try to follow Jesus only by yourself. And so this morning, my prayer is that as we open God's word and see this time and time again in the middle of Acts, that we would examine our own lives, that we would look at our own journey of faith, our own journey of following Jesus, and recognizing it is a lifelong process. It is, as Jesus calls it, it is the narrow road. It is a journey on a road, and one that we need to make with others. One that we need to make with others seeking to grow more in our faith. So we're just going to see this. We'll look at a few different stories in the middle of Paul's journeys, but I think that they all are so evidently talking about the same thing, this journey of faith, of growing on the journey of faith and doing it with others. So let's dive into God's word. If you've got a Bible, open up to Acts 18. We'll also throw it up on the live stream, a Bible, tablet, phone, wherever you read God's word. So many awesome ways these days. But Acts chapter 18, and we're going to start in verse 18. Acts 18, starting in verse 18. Here is the word of the Lord. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kenchrace because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." And then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. And we're going to pause here because this is the end of Paul, what we call Paul's second missionary trip. That is second missionary trip that Luke records in the book of Acts. That this is the end, and we're picking it up right where Ken left us last week. Because Ken left us in the city of Corinth, and Ken was sharing last week that Paul stayed a long time in Corinth. He stayed 18 months, scripture records. And what Ken really focused on last week was Paul was discouraged. It was tough that Ken even went through all of the things that had happened on this trip. And you just get this sense that this was a tougher trip for Paul, that he faced a lot of persecution, a lot of being driven out of town, his enemies even hounding him and following him from town to town, trying to chase him. And it was a lot. That by the time Paul gets to Corinth, it seems that he's discouraged or struggling just a bit. And so the Lord comes to Paul in a vision. And so we looked at last week that the Lord came to Paul in a vision and encouraged Paul, don't be afraid to keep preaching. The Lord is with you. The Lord has people in this city, and that Paul will not be attacked or harmed in this city. And it is this encouragement, and it seems to be the motivation that just rejuvenates Paul to keep going and to keep serving Jesus in the city of Corinth. And so Paul stays there for a year and a half, but now it's time to leave, and that's what we're picking up today. That he decides that it's time to head back to Syria, head back to Antioch, which is kind of his home church, if you will, his sending church for all of his missionary journeys for many, many years, seemed to be his place of operations that he had set up early on in his ministry. But he decides to head home, or at least he's setting his eyes that it is now time to go home. But before he leaves which he leaves from this city called Kenchrace, which is like right next to Corinth, I guess it's their port city, that's where the boat would be, he cuts his hair, Luke records, to fulfill a vow. And I want to stop and focus on this vow because what's going on here? I think there's something that we can learn here. It's so important for the Christian journey, for what it means to walk in the faith. And so what is this vow? Well, to be honest, we're not 100% sure. Luke doesn't actually tell us what the vow is. But I think, and a lot of Christians think that this is most likely what is called a Nazarite vow, which is a vow in the Old Testament that someone could take to show their dedication to the Lord. The other famous person to take a Nazarite vow is Samson, who actually broke every part of the vow, but that's not here. But for Paul, he seems to be doing what is this Nazarite vow. And the reason we think that is because Luke mentions two things. One, he cut off his hair, and then he goes to Jerusalem. And part of the Nazarite vow is that when you finished with your vow, you would cut your hair, and then you take it to the temple in Jerusalem, and then you would burn it. You'd burn your hair on the altar. And so that seems to be the best sense of all of this biblical data, that even though we're not sure every detail about what this vow, it probably was a Nazarite vow or some form of it. But what I think it teaches us, and what I see so clearly here, is that this is a window, if you will, into the faith of Paul. A window into Paul's relationship and walk with Jesus on the journey of faith. At the end of a tough trip, at the end of a trip where he even needed a word from the Lord and not to stay encouraged, that Paul was trying to do something tangible to keep his eyes and keep his life dedicated and focused on God. Because this is the very point of a Nazirite vow, that it is a dedication. You're dedicating yourself to the Lord in a practical, tangible way of worship to God, right? A public commitment, one that's noticeable by the length of your hair growing out, that I am doing something to dedicate my life to God. That this is what this vow is, something, a personal way to walk more faithfully in a relationship with God. And please hear me this morning. This isn't a vow to get something from God. It's not, God, I'm doing this for you so that you will give me something. That's not the point of this vow or any vow. But it was a practical, tangible way of worship to say, I am dedicating myself to God by doing something so that I can keep my eyes focused on God. I just think that speaks volumes about what it looks like to walk on the journey of faith. Sometimes we get so focused on Paul's a missionary. Here's this man who did incredible things and preached the gospel all over modern-day Turkey, modern-day Greece, the whole region, modern-day Israel, all over these places. And we think, oh, he's this great missionary. But here is a man who had ups and downs, who on the journey of faith was discouraged and troubled and went through hardships, and he even needed to take personal steps to say, I want to keep myself dedicated and focused on the mission God has called me to. And so at some point in his life, either maybe in Corinth when it was really tough, or maybe before he even got to Corinth, he said, I'm going to take a personal act of worship to keep my life focused on God. And I think that this is so important for us to hear this morning, that when we think about our lives, right, you and me in the times that God has placed us, that we are on the same journey of faith that every Christian makes. The same one that Paul and the same one that every famous Christian and every not famous Christian in church history. That we are on this lifelong pursuit of following Jesus. And one of the biggest things and one of the biggest ways that we keep seeking after Jesus is taking concrete action. Of doing something, of saying, how do I put my faith into practice? How do I keep my eyes focused on Jesus? And we do different things. Because saying I believe in Jesus is not the goal. That's not the goal of Christianity. That's literally just the beginning, right? The rest of it matters just as much. That's not just I believe in Jesus, great proclamation, but to say, how do I live this out? How do I let the Holy Spirit mold and shape my broken humanity, my sinful nature, to live more and more like Jesus? How do I learn to deny myself, putting my sinful desires to death? How do I make habits and routines that keep my heart close to Jesus? That's what Paul's doing here. What can I do? What sort of habit or routine can I put in my life to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus? And I can tell you personally from my own life that I need regular, consistent habits in my life so that I keep my, to use the language of Colossians, keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. Oh, no, that's Hebrews. Anyways, the same thing. It's all God's word. To keep my eyes fixed on Jesus, I know that for my own heart, I have to have regular sorts of habits and routines in my life, that I need to read the scriptures daily, that I need to stay connected with Christians, not just to have fun, but talking about God's word, or talking about spiritual things. I need to sing songs of worship to God. I need to, not just in corporate worship here together, but I need to, you know, there's times when I just want, like, I need to put on a Phil Wickham playlist and just let my heart just sing out to God, just alone by myself. Because if I don't do these things, if I don't have these regular practices, my heart starts to wander. My heart starts to look away from the Lord. And that we all need these types of habits and routines in our lives. We sometimes call them, they're spiritual disciplines, right? Discipline, a practice that we put in our lives to keep our hearts close to God. But I want to just say this. It's not for the sake of doing something. It's not for the sake of getting something from God. But what it is a practical, tangible way to help direct our eyes. And so don't put spiritual practices in your life because I'm talking about it this morning. Don't do it because you're like, oh, I'm supposed to do it because I'm a Christian. Do it because you say, I want to connect with God. I want to pursue him more faithfully, and here is something tangible that I can do, not for the sake of doing it, but so that I can meet with God and stay connected with him, so I can learn how to love Jesus in the world better. That the reason matters. That the Pharisees often, and you see this in the ministry of Jesus, that they often, it seems, did things for the external sake of doing it, And Jesus, over and over again, right? It's all about the heart. The things that are external are really coming from an internal place. And so I just want to caution us that we don't want to fall into that probably somewhat common method that humans do, where we just start doing things for our external sakes. But to say, I want to worship, or I want to stay connected, or I want to read my Bible, I want to fast, or I want to do any sort of spiritual practice so that I can walk more faithfully on this journey of faith. And this is what we see Paul doing right in the middle of a missionary trip, this personal act of worship to the Lord. And just to finish out this trip, Paul finally makes it to Ephesus right there, verse 19. Priscilla and Aquila, his encouragers that Ken talked about last week, who really encouraged Paul in the faith, they go with him to Ephesus. And I just think it's kind of funny. It seems that Paul really wanted to go to Ephesus. That when we were in chapter 16, Ken mentioned it, right? It seemed that Paul was trying to go to Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit was like, no, 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 go north. And so Paul goes a different direction. But now that they've kind of circled around, and now they're coming back, and Paul, it seems, still wants to go to Ephesus, but he gets there, but it doesn't seem like he stays there very long. Then he mentions to them, right, I will come back if it is the Lord's will, or if it's God's will. And it just seems to me that, like, still the Spirit's saying, it's not time yet. It's not time yet for full-blown ministry in Ephesus. And so Paul, in submission to the Spirit, says, okay, I'm going to keep on going. But he'll get back to Ephesus next week. And he'll spend more time there than any other city, it seems. So Paul really had a heart for Ephesus. I feel that. But here he heads back home, and he swings by Jerusalem and then goes back up to Antioch, and he is back. Second missionary trip is over, which means it's time for a third. Verse 23. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. I just want to read that one verse and just look at it real quick before we get to the rest of the chapter. Because it just seems Paul just took a break, whether to recuperate, to rest, maybe just spend some time with the brothers and sisters in Antioch, his dearly beloved brothers and sisters. But eventually, it's time to head out again. And so what does Paul do? He takes the land route north. And so if you know your map, Syria, right above Israel, he's going to head up and around into what we call modern-day Turkey in that southern section of Galatia and Phrygia. And those might sound familiar to you because this is now the third time Paul's visited these places. At the first trip mentioned in Acts, he goes to these places. The second trip, he went to these places. And now again, for the third time, Paul goes to the same region. And Luke tells us why. To strengthen all the disciples. That this is the heart of Paul. And I want us to see this is so vital for Paul's missionary efforts. Again, I'm going to say this over and over. You're tired of hearing me say it this morning. Right? That the faith, the walk of faith, the walk of following Jesus is a journey. It's a lifelong process. And Paul knows this. That Paul knows that in his missionary efforts, his goal, the final goal for Paul, is not to go to a new city and preach the gospel and see a bunch of conversions. That's not Paul's goal. That's the start. Because after that, the disciples that do convert, the ones that do surrender their lives to Jesus, they need to be encouraged and grown and strengthened and matured. And this is what Paul does for the third straight time. As much of an evangelist as Paul was, as much as he shared the gospel with people and never heard it, he knows that's not the only part of the job. He needs to strengthen. He needs to encourage. He needs to keep helping Christians walk more faithfully with the Lord. And so he visits again and keeps pouring into them, saying, this journey of faith that you're on, I want to come alongside you yet again for the third time to strengthen you, to help you walk more faithfully with Jesus. This is what we all need. We all need to be strengthened. Right, we all either need to be like the disciples in those regions who need to be strengthened by other Christians, and I think we need to be like Paul in the sense where we are helping strengthen other Christians. That both of these tenets are true for all believers. We need others to pour into us, and we need to pour into others' lives. That this is really the dream of Stonebridge. This is why we, quote-unquote, do church. This is why we gather together. This is why we have Bible studies. This is why we encourage people to spend time together. This is why we, I know not right now during COVID, this is why we eat together every week, that we are trying to do things that allow this strengthening to happen, where Christians can encourage and help mature one another back and forth. That's why I'm talking about God's word right now. This is why we preach God's word every week, to strengthen us together as a community, to realign our hearts. This is why we worship, to let our souls sing out to the creator of the universe. This is why we do Bible studies week in and week out, because we know that the Christian walk is a lifelong journey where we all need to be strengthened, both ways, strengthening others and being strengthened. All right, let's, great transition there, Benj. All right, let's go verse 24. We're gonna jump characters, if you will. Luke wants to focus on a new character for a second. Verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. That in the midst of, right, we've been following Paul for quite a while. He finishes his second trip and he goes back to home before he sets on his third. But he had left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. And Luke, just for a brief moment, wants to turn our attention to what happens in Ephesus. That we get this little aside, if you will, in the book of Acts about this man named Apollos. Now, this will be it. This is all Luke is going to mention about Apollos in the book of Acts. He's mentioned a couple of times in Paul's letters, but Luke includes this story here because Luke, in his mission of writing the book of Acts, wanting to see the church growing from Jerusalem and spreading out over the whole Roman Empire all the way to Rome, that he feels a necessity. I've got to at least mention this man named Apollos because he becomes another great speaker for the Lord, a well-known preacher who travels around in conjunction with some of Paul's ministry and apart from Paul, but still united with Paul. And Luke wants us to know, we need to see, how did Apollos get his start? What was the thing that happened in Apollos' life that led to him, as he's writing this years later, the Christian world knows there's this great preacher named Apollos. What was it that led him to being the man that he became for the Lord? And as we just read in verse 24, right, he was Jewish. He was from the city of Alexandria, which is in modern day Egypt. And he was a man who was Jewish in his ethnicity and who had been taught about Jesus, but he didn't have quite the full picture. He didn't know everything. He was lacking in some of his knowledge about the message of Jesus, and Luke tells us that he knew only the baptism of John. I'm not 100% sure exactly what that means, but I would guess that this probably means he's preaching and talking about the repentance, which is what John's ministry was all about, right? The baptism of repentance. And he was probably talking about Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. We know John knew that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, but there's probably some lacking in Apollos' understanding of the death and the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit. In some of those details, he probably either hadn't heard or wasn't aware of the full message of Jesus, the full good news, that he knew at least what John the Baptist was preaching, and he was probably missing just the end of it. And so he's in Ephesus, he's Jewish, he's teaching about the Jewish Messiah who is Jesus, he knows Jesus, he's teaching about Jesus accurately, but there's a little piece, there's a little something he's missing. And so what happens? What is the switch? What is the thing that moves Apollos from good preacher who knows most of the things to being this great preacher who is preaching the way of Jesus most accurately? And it is these same two individuals we looked at last week, Priscilla and Aquila. This couple who heard Apollos teach and said, here's an opportunity. There is a tangible way that we can help this man. We need to give him a little more instruction so that he can preach the good news about Jesus more accurately. And that is exactly what Priscilla and Aquila do. They invite him into his home. They say, come home with us. Come share a meal with us and let us teach you the way of Jesus more accurately. And so we think about Luke includes this story and says, I need to tell you about the start of Apollos' ministry, who's going to have this big effect on the church. What was the reason that made Apollos such an effective preacher? What was the thing that moved him from understanding most of the picture to the whole picture? It was the love and care of Priscilla and Aquila. They took the time, the effort, and the energy to invest into his life. And because they did this, because of what Priscilla and Aquila did, the entire church is blessed. Because they were hospitable and said, come into our home. Come do life with us, and we will teach you more about Jesus. That this is our responsibility. The biblical word is hospitality. It's mentioned all over the Bible. And the idea is you open up your home and you invite someone into your home to bless them, to do life with them, to share a meal together, to give you a place to stay. That is this word hospitality, and it's all over the Bible. It's literally one of the requirements to be an elder that Paul will write later, right? That one of the things about elders is that they are hospitable, but not just the elders of a church, but it's the encouragement for all Christians to be hospitable, to live radical lives of hospitality. And look what happens when we do. Look at the results. Because of Aquila and Priscilla's hospitality, the church gets another great evangelist. And we've been talking a lot about evangelism lately. This idea runs through the book of Acts all over the place. That we're called to share the good news of Jesus with others. But I don't think that means we have to share the good news in all the same way. We're not all supposed to be Paul, right? We're not all called to travel around Turkey and Greece, right? We don't need everybody going out to the mall and preaching every week. Although if that interests you, talk to me. We'll go do that sometime. But we're all called to share the good news. And I think that here we see another way of what is a really practical step that we can take to share the good news, and that's the wonderful, beautiful Christian act of hospitality, of opening your home and inviting someone into your life, into your circles, into your daily rhythms of the week, and saying, hey, I want to do life with you, right? Maybe you don't have the gifting of being able to speak in front of large crowds. Or maybe you don't have that natural charisma to just walk up to a stranger and start a conversation. Maybe that's not your gifting. But maybe you can open up your home. Maybe you can open up your dinner table. Maybe you can say, hey, come do life with me. Come over for a game night. Come join in my daily rhythms of the week. That this is such a beautiful, wonderful way to share Christ's love. In a way that maybe isn't quite so, as scary, if you will, just going up and talking to a stranger. But saying, hey, come over for dinner. Hey, I make a mean chili soup. Come over and eat it with me. I made too much. Come over for a game night. Come over and, like, let's go play a sport together. But saying, how can I invite people into my circles, into my rhythms, into my home for the purpose of developing relationships? And as relationships always progress, it becomes these beautiful opportunities to share the Christian walk, to share the things that we believe and hold so dearly with those who have entered into our circles. Do you know how rare that is today? How rare it is in American culture to have people invited into other people's homes? For people to gather around a dinner meal and to eat it together? Our culture doesn't do this naturally. We don't stress, it's not cultural practice to have deep conversations with others and to invite people into our homes. And I think that the kind of the American idea is our home is our bat cave, right? We take our Batmobile and we drive it into our parking lot or into our garage. We shut the door, we lock the door, and we're stuck alone in our own little bat caves. That there is such a void in our culture for open conversations around a dinner table. What would happen if the church practices radical hospitality? To be willing to invite others into our lives, into our circles, for fellowship and relationship, to share meals and to play games with, and just to do life together. What kind of impact would that have on the world around us when we would open our doors when nobody else does? I think this is something that we can all do. And I know right now with COVID, maybe right now it's a little uncomfortable to do that. But I know that when COVID is over, when herd immunity is achieved, like, this is what I want to do. I want to say, here, I live in an apartment complex. how about I develop relationships with the people that park all around this little complex I live in and say, hey, come over and we're going to make an adequate meal and we're just going to do life together. I want to do this. And not just me, I hope that we all want to do this. To say, I want to practice the radical hospitality that we see modeled by Priscilla and Aquila. I want to use my dinner table for the gospel, just like Priscilla and Aquila. Last section, we're going to start chapter 19, verse 1. When Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. This is just such an interesting story. But it seems to follow the same thing that with Apollos, and that's probably why, not probably why, it's because it's actually what happened in reality, but they're placed back to back, I think, for a reason. Because we see some individuals who are very similar to Apollos, that they're unfamiliar with the full picture of the good news of Jesus. They're unfamiliar with the Holy Spirit. They haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. They only knew the baptism of John. And so when Paul comes into contact with them, he finally gets to Ephesus, and it's finally time for Paul to do ministry there for a while. Paul goes to Ephesus, he finds these disciples, and as he's talking with them and learning about where they're at in their walk with Jesus, he realizes that they're missing a piece, right? They only know the baptism of John, just like Apollos, and probably only familiar with the ministry of John. And so what Paul does is he finishes the story, right? That he even references John the Baptist, right? He, being J the B, he told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. And so Paul comes along and again on their journey of faith, comes into their lives and gives them the rest of the story, right? That they had a part of the story, but they needed the rest. They knew a lot about God's final plan of redemption, but they just needed the last little bit. To use a computer analogy, they had started the update, but it just quite hadn't finished downloading yet. Just like Apollos. Just like Apollos with Aquila and Priscilla, these disciples needed to hear the full picture. And that's what Paul does. So he shares the good news with them. Right? John the Baptist's baptism was one of repentance. It's pointing to Jesus, but the power of the death and the resurrection, which can save and bring about that true heart of repentance, that's the piece they needed. And I think that the reason that they get this special distribution of the Spirit is just to highlight for the church, for all of us, for every Christian to know, to confirm in their lives that the Holy Spirit has truly come, that this is the full picture of what it means to follow Jesus. Then it happens three times in the book of Acts, when the Samaritans first get saved in chapter 8, when the Gentiles first get saved in chapter 10, and now when these disciples of John the Baptist get saved in chapter 19, God sends the Holy Spirit in this incredibly visible and unique way so there can be no doubt that the Holy Spirit is for everyone, that the final plan of God, the big plan of redemption, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is an invite to walk with the Lord forever. And when we do, when we decide to say, hey, I'm following Jesus, that the Spirit of God comes and lives inside of us. And that we see this happening again and again and again in these chapters. Because I want to end this section. It really is an interesting, unique story about these disciples. But if you're familiar with church history, Christians have debated this story for centuries. And the big question that always comes up, if you grab a commentary, like commentaries are always discussing this. Were they Christians before Paul preached to them? And Christians love to talk about this. It's like theoretical debate. Were they Christians? Were they saved before Paul came and finished the story, if you will, for them? And I think it's good to ask questions. We should have these sorts of conversations. There's nothing wrong with that. But I would say this. I don't think that question really matters. I don't think that question is really the right question to ask. Because the reality is that that's not where the story ends for them. These disciples of John, their story does not end with them in Ephesus before Paul comes. The end of the story is that God sent someone to finish preaching the good news to them, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, that's not even the end of their story. That's just what Luke tells us in the book of Acts. The end of the story is now their continual faith and obedience and walking with the Lord. And they probably join the Ephesus church, and they're probably the ones that are going to read Paul's letter to Ephesus when he writes it later in his life, that they are on a journey of faith just like everyone. And I love this. Kenny talks about this all the time. I love this language. And it's like God doesn't view us in a snapshot. There is not God just takes a snapshot and says, in this moment, that's how I view you. That it is a journey. It is a lifetime. It is a full picture, the extent of our lives, that this is what God sees. And just like all of us, these disciples of John are on a journey of faith. Now, they were a little behind the times, probably about 20 years behind the times at this point in the story. But the story doesn't end with them in Ephesus as disciples of John. The story ends with them as spirit-filled followers of Jesus for the rest of their lives, we can assume. That this is the full picture. And that we can do some theological debates on whether they're saved. But the reality is that they are saved because they hear the gospel and respond to it. They are filled with the Spirit. And that's the thing that matters. That they're not just a snapshot of them pre-talking to Paul, but a lifetime of trying to seek God and God sending someone, in this case Paul, to share the good news, to completely fill them in on the story of Jesus so that they can follow the way of God more accurately. What they needed was someone to come alongside them on the journey of faith and teach them a little more clearly about Jesus. And if, again, I'm probably super repetitive this morning, but this is what we keep seeing in this section. Whether it's Paul in what seemed to be a tough season of ministry, who is on this journey and he's doing things in his life, taking action to keep his eyes fixed on Jesus. Whether it's Priscilla and Aquila and their continual desire to minister to people and to even invite people into their home and to teach. Whether it's Paul coming alongside that these believers' lives and giving them a little more of the story of redemption. In all of these stories, we see not a snapshot of faith, but we see the journey of faith. Not a one-time decision of following Jesus, but the journey of walking with him for the rest of our lives. Not a journey that we set out on ourselves or by ourselves, but a journey that we walk with others. That there is a God-given responsibility of saying, if I'm a follower of Jesus, then I need to make this journey with others. You need people that help you grow. And there are others in your life who desperately need you to help them grow. I hope that this is just jumping off the pages of scriptures like it is to me. That we need to journey together. That we need Christians walking alongside of us. And unfortunately, we live in American culture, which has always praised the individual, that we praise the one who pulls themselves up by their own bootstraps. And I know that my heart, I am definitely cut from that same mold. That my default is to try to do everything by myself, to think that I'm good enough or can be capable enough to do everything that I need to do for myself, not just carrying groceries, but in every aspect of life. But that's not the way of the cross. That's not full maturity in the Lord, because the reality is, and what Scripture says over and over and over and over, what's seen so clearly in these stories is that we need each other, that we desperately need other people to pour into us. And there are other people in our lives who desperately need us to pour into them. And that's why we talk so much about staying connected. That's why we talk so much about small groups and relational ministry together. Right? We're not just looking for an attendance number. That's not our goal. Our goal is to say, how can we help encourage each other to walk more faithfully after Jesus? That Stonebridge lacks something when you're not a part of it because you are not participating in someone else's life in either way of strengthening, either you being strengthened or you strengthening others. And so this morning, I encourage us all, let's journey together. Be intentional. Be intentional about spiritual things with other Christians. invite non-family members into your home. Have people over for dinner or a game night or an outing. Practice radical hospitality. Look for ways and say, how can I strengthen a Christian in their walk? Look for ways that you can help encourage people to understand the way of Jesus more adequately, because it's all for his glory. And that together, the church thrives and the church does best, and you as an individual will do best for the Lord when you are living open, radical, vulnerable, hospitable lives with one another. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for just the life and the testimony of Christians who have gone on before us. And Lord, I just pray that we would learn from them. God, that we would see the ways that we can walk faithfully after you. And so this morning, I pray that you would encourage us. Lord, strengthen us. Help us to see the big picture, the journey of faith, Lord, and that we want to all follow you for the rest of our lives. And so, God, I pray that we would be more intentional. Lord, that we would see others, Lord, not as we'd see others the way you want us to see them. Lord, as people that we can strengthen and who can strengthen us. Lord, that we can do this journey of faith together, and that together we will be better equipped and better prepared to share the good news everywhere we go. It's in your great name we pray. Amen.